The teaching that we're looking at tonight, we are going to root in Colossians 3, 22 through 25. Again, our theme for worship is in meaningful work, especially on a Labor Day weekend, where it's appropriate time to think through the importance and godliness that God designed for work. Here we read from Colossians 3, 22 to 25. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Just want to take a minute to sort of introduce the series that we're looking at here. And for, if you've been coming here for a while, I've been pretty open and honest and transparent regarding my own personal history of anxiety and depression. And specifically and technically, my like clinical diagnosis would be that of obsessive compulsive disorder or OCD. And I've known it for years. It manifests itself in a lot of the textbook ways. So for instance, the hand washing stuff is stuff I've dealt with at times, the checking and rechecking of things, the like counting rituals, and the just general like hyper rumination about stuff have all been things that I've exhibited. But there's a high comorbidity rate between just OCD and anxiety and depression in general. And I certainly have, you know, wrestled with all that kind of stuff. And while OCD is kind of unique, and for that matter, oftentimes you pick this up when you have it. You hear a lot of people who say, like, I'm kind of OCD about my desk, or I'm sort of OCD about my room. That just means you're like cleanly and persnickety and you like things your way. That's not technically OCD. As somebody who has it, that's not OCD any more than somebody who has a sunburn and their skin is peeling is a little bit leprous. Like, that's not the same thing, okay? So, that's OCD is unique, but anxiety and depression is actually, unfortunately, quite common. And we're seeing that more and more in our society. In fact, some of you, if you pay attention to like Milwaukee Public Health, one of the things that you'll notice is the fact that Milwaukee Public Health just reported the facts that in August, our suicide rate in the city was three times what it was earlier in the summer and three times what it normally is. Now, that is continuing some of the research that we already knew about young adults in America. So for instance, Gen Z and millennials historically have shown historically large amounts of anxiety and depression. So like dealing with it, stressors worse than prior generations. Now, some people, my first reaction to that information was, well, maybe we're just diagnosing stuff more. Maybe like we're over-prescribing type of thing. But there are certain metrics that you can look at that very clearly indicate that, no, we have higher rates of anxiety and depression. So for instance, physical things like substance abuse issues that have spiked with younger generations, suicide rates that have spiked with younger generations, that very clearly seems to indicate that younger generations are dealing with anxiety and stress, whether or not the circumstances are harder or whether they just have more difficulty processing those circumstances remains, you know, to be seen. But nonetheless, there's higher levels of anxiety and depression. Furthermore, during a pandemic, everybody's levels have raised a little bit. And so, for instance, Politico had an article earlier this month that was reporting some CDC studies. And during the course of this past summer, CDC has done study on public health effects, the mental health effects of the pandemic. In other words, not just the transmission of it, but mental health. How are people doing in general? One of the things that they found was our youngest generation, so young adults ages 18 to 25, one out of every four said that they had considered suicide in the past month. I've never seen any rate like that before. In fact, I don't think the CDC has ever seen a rate like that before. But if you're between the ages of 18 and 25, one out of every four said they had considered seriously, due to COVID-related stress, suicide in the past month. In other words, well, COVID didn't start all of this, but it seems to be exacerbating circumstances that social scientists are saying we're already accelerating generationally. And according to the CDC, those who are currently bearing the biggest toll and the burden of such things are young adults, caregivers, essential workers, and minorities. Now, interestingly enough, as I read that, I thought, you know, it doesn't necessarily apply to every congregation, but to our congregation, I think it kind of uniquely does, that description does apply. Young adults, caregivers, essential workers, and minorities. And I do know there are many factors that go into things like mental health, but again, those negative traits that we've already established that are happening societally are being accelerated during COVID. It seemed, therefore, like the right time, from my perspective, to do a worship series on God's design for human health and wellness, especially mental health and wellness. And so here's what I'm doing for the next 6-7 weeks or so. Usually my plan for preaching throughout the course of the year is that I will generally like to preach through a book of the Bible. And so for instance, during the festival half of the church year, from Christmas to Easter, I preach through a gospel. And after Easter, I'll preach through parts of Acts, the story of the early Christian church. And during the summer, I like to go through an epistle. And during the fall, I like to go through one of the like rich Old Testament texts. But once or twice a year, what I do is I take one of the books that I've read throughout the course of the past year that was my favorite book, and I say I can build a worship series around that. And the book from this past year was a book by Johann Hari, a journalist, and it's called Lost Connections. Now, Hari is not a Christian, and the book itself is not Christian, and I'll explain that in further weeks. But what he tapped into, I thought, was particularly interesting. And his, basically the premise of the book is the idea that, you know, for 20, 30, 40 years, what you've been hearing as the narrative in the modern Western world is the idea that mental health is caused by, here's the term, chemical imbalance, right? You've heard that before, right? Here's the problem with that that Hari figured out. He said, first of all, neurochemistry is very difficult to figure out. Do negative thinking patterns impact neurochemicals? Do neurochemicals impact negative thinking patterns? Does depression and anxiety have anything to do with chemicals in the brain? We still don't know the answer to all that stuff. Not only that, but the FDA has approved shockingly few studies that suggest anxiety and depression pharmaceuticals perform significantly better than placebos. Shockingly few. And so what Hari did is he said, maybe there's alternate explanations. Since there's so much financial incentive to let it be a chemical imbalance from pharmaceutical companies, maybe let's look for alternative possible causes. And what he ended up coming up with were these seven things. In addition to genetic factors that very clearly have some kind of predisposing of us to mental health issues. There's also the disconnection from meaningful work, disconnection from other people, disconnection from meaningful values, the inability to disconnect from childhood trauma, disconnection from status and respect, disconnection from the natural world, and disconnection from a hopeful and secure future. Now, the first of these, by the way, as I was reading through this book, it seemed very obvious to me that all of these things are rooted in biblical concepts. In other words, like, they're just things that God has already told us about human wellness for 2,000 years in the Bible. And so my intention for the series is to anchor these concepts in their appropriate biblical context, to share the research that corresponds, the modern research, and to show us that human flourishing comes when we submit to God's design for human wellness. Okay, so the first of these is this disconnection from meaningful work. And again, to me, it's appropriate to discuss this on Labor Day weekend. What exactly is the theology of work? Well, one of the best books I've ever read on this, by the way, and some of the thoughts that I'll share tonight are from Tim Keller's Every Good Endeavor. But one of the things that he says about modern Western people is that we have two basic flawed understandings of work. The first is the over-identification with our work. So some of us, for instance, can't separate ourselves and our personhood from our titles. And what this tends to do is it leads to workaholism, insecurity, the inability to let go, and performance-based wellness. Others of us, the second flawed idea is the idea that we perceive work simply as, for lack of a better term, a necessary evil or a means to an end or just a paycheck. In other words, we do what we do to just get paid, and what that allows us to do is provide for the people that we love and do the stuff in life that we actually care about and are passionate about, and maybe even pay some other people to do the more menial work that we don't particularly enjoy doing ourselves. Now, that second particular perception of work, that it's kind of a necessary evil that pays the bills, what that tends to do is it makes, you know, when people decide to do work, what it does is it leads people into choices that they might be ill-suited for or ill-equipped or not gifted for, but they make those choices simply based on the amount of money they think they will get from a certain job or the amount of social prestige attached to that job. The number one factor for college students in declaring their major is, how much will I get paid when I get out? And again, what you end up having is a lot of people who are ill-suited for the work that they pursue, that they're then pursuing. What you also find, another fallout of this, is some people choose unemployment rather than choosing work that is like socially denigrated or that they perceive as an assault on their dignity that is beneath them. And we all know that the way our society functions, like we all perpetuate this a little bit. We kind of see this idea that human beings who function in the like knowledge sectors of society are perhaps a little condescending towards those who function in the labor and service industries. So the handymen and the dry cleaners and the cooks, the mechanics and the lawn service. And these are social constructions. Social constructions about some work being valuable and some work being non-valuable, and it's dictated largely by the economics of society and by the narratives of people when they discuss professions. It is not helpful for mental health, and it is not accurate and consistent with what the Bible teaches about the theology of work. And I'm going to show you a couple examples of how we don't get work as a human race. First study. There's a study conducted by Gallup in 2012, that was the largest study like it in history. That it was a survey of several million humans across 142 countries. And basically, the question was, how do you perceive your role in your work? Now, what Gallup found was that 13% of all the workers who were surveyed were highly engaged in their jobs. Now, they defined engaged as enthusiastic about and committed to their work, contributing to the organization in a positive manner. Now, you contrast that with the fact that they said they have 63% of workers who were not engaged. Now, that was defined as people who sleepwalk through the workday, putting time but not energy or passion into their work. That's not the last category, though. There are 24% of people who fall into a category who are what's called actively disengaged. And Gallup explained this as people who aren't just unhappy at work, they're busy acting out their unhappiness. Every day, these workers undermine what their engaged coworkers accomplish. They're out to damage the company. In other words, look, you push those bottom two numbers together, and what do you find? You see that 87% of the workforce around the world essentially says, by their own estimation, they have no passion, they have no energy, they have no desire for the work that they are currently doing. And for that matter, twice as many people would rather see their own company suffer than actively drive forward the mission of their company. That tells you, in short, humans have a problem with work. We don't process it well, we don't have a healthy relationship with it. There's another study done in the late 1970s that is famously referred to as the Whitehall Studies. It's considered by some to be the most important research in history on the social determinants of public health. And basically what it was is a guy by the name of Dr. Michael Marmot he's a professor of public health. And he works in London. And there's this location in London in business called Whitehall. And a lot of the workers who are there are civil servants, British civil servants. And so he interviewed recurringly for a couple of years, 18,000 of these British civil servants. Now, it's worth noting that nobody who is a British civil servant is poor. Like nobody's homeless, nobody, they all have desk jobs. They all basically, you know, work in offices and that sort of thing. And yet, it's a very clearly tiered system. So whatever grade you're in or tier that you're in directly dictates your pay, your responsibility in your work, the amount of freedom that you're afforded to do your work, those types of things. Now, what Dr. Marmot was trying to do is he was trying to figure out the impact of a tiered work system on health. And, you know, what was interesting is people already assumed that they knew the impact of work on health. So, for instance, if you had two different people in that system, let's say you had a guy who is managing a government department. A government department had tons of responsibility, tons of stress seemingly. How would he do in comparison to somebody that is, say, 12 steps down the tiers? Somebody who is maybe like filing his paperwork, you know? Almost everybody, when asked, it seems intuitive. Almost everybody would respond by saying that they would assume that the guy who is the boss, the guy who is at the top of the department, would be the one who would be overwhelmed, overstressed, and perhaps fall into depression. After all, the guy who's at the bottom of the system, he's just filing paperwork. His job is very clearly easier, so on and so forth. What Dr. Marmot came to find, though, is, first of all, he noticed immediately when he conducted these interviews that the people who are at the top of the system had a different general disposition than those who are at the bottom of the system. People who are at the top of the system were kind of leaning forward, and they were aggressive, and they were assertive, and they wanted to know why this study was being conducted and what the goals of the study were and all that. People who are at the bottom of the system were leaning back, and they were a little bit more passive, and they were very compliant. And what Marmot came to find after several years worth of interviews is that those who are at the top of the civil service ladder were actually four times less likely to have a heart attack than people who are at the bottom. You hear that? The boss, person at the top, is four times less likely to have a heart attack than the person who's at the bottom of the system. In fact, it gets even more interesting because when he plotted it out on a graph, what Marmot came to realize is that every time you took a step up the grading in the system, your likelihood of getting depressed went down. Every time you rose in the system, your likelihood of getting depressed went down. And what that ultimately means then is very clearly there is a correlation from becoming depressed to where you perceive yourself overall in the social hierarchy. And this sociologist referred to this, by the way, now today as a social gradient. It's a key term that indicates the phenomenon whereby people who are less advantaged in terms of socioeconomic status unequivocally and undeniably have worse health and shorter lives than people who are at the top of the system. It's just an undeniable fact today. As Christians, what do we think about those effects of work? And what do we think about our theology of work? Well, let's return to our text here for a second. First thing we have to, anytime you look at a text like this, you have to address that first word, because somebody in 2020, when you're studying the Bible, you can't read this in 2020 without acknowledging the fact that the Apostle Paul is referring to slaves here, and he's not just outright condemning it at first. And so here's what we need to say. Were there selfish Southern slave owners who, by the way, were very bad Bible interpreters, who used texts like this to abuse their power, furthering a sinful agenda of race-based exploitation of slavery of blacks? Yes, there were. It's terrible. It's one of the most significant abuses of the Bible and abuses of biblical interpretation in human history. And in part because they were just completely ignorant. It's completely ignorant to falsely equivocate the slavery that was happening in first century Rome with American Southern race-based slavery of the 18th and 19th century. So let me put it like this. American slaves in the South, they literally owed nothing to their masters. If you were a slave in first century Rome, it's almost guaranteed that you owed something financially to your masters. In other words, so scholars will now tell us that first century Roman slavery, about a third of the empire was enslaved. It's probably about 60 million people. Many of them were highly educated, and almost all of them owed something financially to their masters. So slavery in first century Rome was a system of paying off the debts that you owed. Now, was that ever abused? Yes, in the exact same way that sometimes employees are mistreated today. But make no mistake, it is not the same thing. It was not the same thing as race-based Southern slavery in the United States in the 19th century, okay? So that's the first thing. That's a false equivocation. A better comparison is the people that Paul is talking to with people today who are kind of discouraged professionals. In fact, most of the slaves in first century Rome worked in manufacturing and in labor and service industry roles. Now, remember what we said earlier about the work that society sort of says is menial and low value and demoralizing? It was that kind of work. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's reframing the concept of work in the mind of people who are looking at their daily work as meaningless and menial. And here's what he said. Here's the most significant line in the whole thing. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that you are serving. Paul is doing, there's two revolutionary thoughts in here. Number one, he is spiritualizing all work. And number two, he's saying there is eternal reward. Your work is spiritual and your work, it has eternal reward. First of all, it's spiritual. What does he say? Well, he says, look, whatever you do, do it as though you are doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ, because in a very real sense, you are. Now, what does that mean? Remember back to our first lesson, Genesis 1 and 2? God created Adam and Eve, and he plunked them into the Garden of Eden. And what did he tell them to do in the garden? He told them to garden the garden, subdue the earth. Cultivate the earth means create culture. And when you garden, you know what you're doing? Now, I'm not a great gardener, but I know the concept of it. Plants, they mostly grow on their own, so far as I can tell, but they grow much better when you give them attention. And so what gardening is rearranging the raw material of the soil of the earth in such a way that the life of the plant goes better and it actually ends up producing something that benefits humanity and that glorifies God. So the biblical concept of work and gardening is rearranging the raw material around you in such a way that it now benefits other people. And that glorifies God. Now, what does that look like? So most of us aren't gardeners. What does that look like in day-to-day practical terms? Some of you have heard me use this illustration before, so I'll keep it kind of brief, but let me just use an easy example. Let's say you're a musician. Let's say you're a professional musician. What is your work? See, I can make sounds, I can't make music. What's the difference? If I take the drum set here and I slam it against the ground, or if I just step on the keyboard, like if you weren't looking at that, you know what your body would do? Your muscles would actually tense up when they heard that clanging sound, because sound literally has an impact on your physical wellness. So when I'm stepping on the keyboard, I'm not making music, I'm just making sounds that hurt people. What does a musician do? A musician rearranges the raw material of the sound of the earth in such a way that it doesn't cause your muscles to tense, but it relaxes your muscles and brings beauty and peace to your mind. What is a musician doing? She's rearranging the raw material of sound. She's gardening the sound to serve humanity, and that glorifies God. What does a chef do? Seems kind of simple and easy and whatever, right? Have you noticed, like if you just take a handful of butter and eat it, or a handful of flour and eat it, or sugar, or salt, or vanilla extract, or eggs, or whatever, you will throw up if you eat enough of it. On the other hand, if you take those exact same ingredients and you mix them in like the right proportion and bake them at the right temperature, all of a sudden you can't stop eating them. What happened? Somebody used their mind and their hands and their energy to rearrange the raw material around them in such a way that it didn't hurt people, but it blessed people. And God says, that's work. They gardened the ingredients. That glorifies God. Now, here's what's interesting about that. That means it doesn't matter what you do for a living, by and large. It doesn't matter what work you're doing. It doesn't matter what skill set you have. It doesn't matter what job you currently find yourself in and how mundane it seems to be. If you rearrange the raw material around you in such a way that it helps human beings, that glorifies God. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual work. Now, admittedly, I also get the fact that, you know, like butter has a better personality than your horrible boss. And eggs cooperate much better than your unruly, complainy employees. I get that. God knows that too, by the way. It's one of the reasons why we read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. When you get to Genesis 3, after the fall into sin, God says to Adam and Eve, now when you work the fields, there is going to be thorns and thistles. What does that mean? That's not just a statement where God is saying, okay, Adam, now you're gonna have to do something about that crabgrass over there. It's not like literally, yes, there are weeds, but metaphorically, there's weeds in work. And when you de-weed the earth and the raw material around you to benefit those next to you, that is spiritual work that glorifies God. And not only is it spiritual, there's eternal reward in it. The Apostle Paul very clearly, remember, he's talking to people in the labor and manufacturing and service industry here. He's not talking to evangelists. He's talking to people with quote unquote menial low-level jobs. And he's saying, when you do this hard work, you work hard, you work faithfully, you produce a good product, there is eternal reward that your heavenly Father has for you in this. That's enormously empowering. Now, here's the thing. I also get that, just me personally, it's very easy and natural and effortless to complain about the day-to-day labors. And some people would say, well, you're a pastor. Of course, every day you probably find rewarding work and what, not every day. No, that's not the case. It's very, finding significance in a mundane's day labor, in grace to the ungrateful, in pulling out weeds, in imaging God. Frankly, a lot of us, that hard work, a lot of us don't always feel like we have the back for it. And you know what's incredibly inspiring to me in those moments is God totally gets that. And how do I know he gets that? Because this is super interesting. It's one of the brilliant teachings of the Christian faith. When God comes into the world, what does he come as? See, if you asked the Greeks, when God comes into the world, if he comes as a human, what is he gonna be? The Greeks would have said probably something like a philosopher or a king. And if you ask the Romans, if God came into the world as a human, what would he come as? And they would probably say some kind of noble statesman or a conquering general. Not the God of the Hebrews. When he comes into the world, what does he come as? A carpenter. That is super interesting. Did you ever think about the fact, have you ever really drilled into the fact that Jesus spent 3 years in public ministry, but he spent about 15 years measuring twice and cutting once and hauling lumber and picking out splinters from his fingers? Somebody owned a deck that was built by Jesus. And I'll tell you what, I bet it was really well built and reasonably priced, right? Because he knew that work glorified his Father. And the final work in his whole career was actually going to one final piece of lumber to die for our sins. And amazingly, because he graciously did that, that transforms all of our daily work. All of our interactions, all of our weed pulling, all of our sliver picking into spiritual exercises. You know, sometimes Christians look at work and they think, well, Christian work is just like church work. No, I know that because the Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, he makes it so open-ended, whatever you do, it's not just like this narrow kind of work. Also, Christians sometimes struggle with doing work to our own glory. And the Apostle Paul says, no, whatever you do, do it for his glory, for the glory of the Lord. And Jesus did everything, great and small, from being executed on a cross to picking out those annoying slivers for the ultimate purpose of removing our pesky sins, including our complaints about our daily labors and our failure to see significance and meaning in those daily efforts. Jesus is the carpenter God. He's a carpenter savior who did all things to the glory of his Father and rearranged the raw material around him to such an extent that he pulled himself and rearranged himself inside out, pouring out his blood, paying for our sins so he could benefit the people around him. And that working man mindset led to our salvation. So you take this and let me give you three quick applications, just concrete. I'll keep them short, one minute apiece. First of all the work that you do, see as kingdom building. Look at your whatever job that you are grunting and, you know, kind of grinding your day way through right now. Look at it as kingdom building, because it is. Let me read you a quick quote from John Calvin in the Institutes. He said, "Did God create food only to provide for necessity and not also for delight and good cheer? And so too, the purpose of clothing, apart from necessity, was comeliness and decency. In grasses and trees and fruits, apart from their value, various uses, there is beauty of appearance and pleasantness of fragrance. Did God not, in short, render many things attractive to us apart from their necessary use?" He's talking about work here, and here's what he's saying. Your work is not just a paycheck. Yes, is it a paycheck and is that necessary? Yes, it's not just a paycheck. Any more than food is not just a means to fill your belly, but it also tastes good. And clothing is not just to cover your nakedness, but it often looks good. And sex isn't just for making babies. It also grants pleasure. And everything God designs has multiple purposes like this. So it has an immediate purpose and a subsequent purpose. And so does your work. Yes, does the work pay the bills? But yes, it's an opportunity to worship and glorify God in whatever you're doing. Your boss might not notice, and he might not give you a bonus, but God notices every bit of it, and he says there's eternal reward in it. And you know what that does? It changes your decisions about the type of work that you do. So some of you are pretty young and maybe even still choosing a career path. The idea, what that does is it frees us from the idea that we should choose a job simply for the wage that we will get or simply because of the prestige that it might afford us. And instead, when we ask that question of what shall I do, what we think about is how, with the existing abilities that I have and the existing opportunities that I've been given, how can I be of greatest service to others, knowing what I now know about God and knowing what I know about human need? Okay, so all of your work, see it as an opportunity to worship God, no matter how mundane the world might call it. Number two, champion livable wages. This is one of those things, all the stuff that we said about the denigrating of certain kinds of work, Christians, you have to fight against that. Why? Because we believe that human value comes from the image of God, not from our work. And we believe that human status comes from the free, redeeming, forgiving, life-giving blood of Jesus, not from what we do. And so we have to fight to not perpetuate any system that suggests otherwise. Now, anytime you start talking about livable wages, people just unnecessarily politicize it, and I get it, and it's complicated. And if you pay this person this much, then how is this industry going to survive and that sort of thing? It's complicated. It's not that complicated. We figured out a lot more complicated stuff than that. We can figure this out too. And there needs to be people who are not at the bottom of the ladder who are helping fight for livable conditions for people who are at the bottom of the ladder. Livable wages testify to what we believe, that all work has dignity and all work has the opportunity to glorify God. Thirdly, last application, participate also in overtly gospel kingdom building work. So here's the deal. The reality is some of us will work in jobs where there very clearly is gospel proclamation and humanitarian cause and kingdom building and stuff like that. And others of us will be farther removed. Like, do we have the opportunity to glorify God in it? Absolutely. But it's a little bit more circuitous of a path. And so what you also need to do, especially if you're kind of in that one of those circuitous paths of glorifying God in your work, you need to be involved in the work of the church overtly, which is the reason why, like, the work of the church is not the work of the pastors. Professional clergy don't own the work of the church. Professional clergy are people who equip God's people for works of service, is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians. In other words, the professional clergy, our job is to coach and encourage and train and build up and pray for and educate and whatever, so that God's people do the works of service. All of God's people are uniquely gifted for ministry. We covered that a couple of weeks ago when we looked at 1 Corinthians 12. And if you don't use that God-given gift to directly advance the gospel causes of kingdom building ministry, you're gonna be dissatisfied. So use it and find great meaning in that type of work too. This isn't just a recruitment pitch for volunteering, you know, at church, although that's part of it. You've been given God-given gifts for the specific purpose of being involved in kingdom building work. Here's my final thought. Every minute of the carpenter savior's professional life, every minute of his professional life was meaningful, and it glorified his Father in heaven. It wasn't just the time he spent working miracles. It wasn't just the time he spent paying for our sins on the cross. Jesus glorified his Father in the other 80% of his professional life when he was building chairs and he was building tables too, because the extraordinary God is glorified even in our ordinary labors. Let's close with a prayer. Lord God, help us see the beauty and meaning of our work, and let us, no matter what the work is, focus first on glorifying you in it. We ask this in your name.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.